Your hand up, and our guys will put a Bible in your hand so that you can follow along with us this morning. This is the day of Pentecost, and Peter's preaching the first gospel sermon to all of those who have gathered around, at least 3,000, probably more. But here he is telling the people about Jesus, and he's giving the gospel. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And so, Jesus, as we look this morning at your life, your death, your resurrection, and, Lord, the stir that caused among those that were listening to Peter, Lord, embolden us, enable us, enlighten us, God, to take this same word, to take this same gospel, to our culture, to our neighborhood, to our families, Lord, to our workplaces. We want to be equipped by you, Lord, to do the work of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Go ahead and be seated. You know, in America, as you well know, we have what is called the separation of church and state, which means this, that the state doesn't forbid the practice of Christianity, nor does it force the practice of Christianity on other peoples. There's no penalty for confessing Christ or denying Christ. There's no penalty for attending a church or leaving a church. There's no penalty for trying to persuade people to come to Jesus. And there's no penalty for trying to dissuade people from coming to Jesus or to try to talk them out of their faith. The church does not rely on the power of the state to make Christians. The church doesn't rely on the power of the state to coerce faith in any way. We do not carry a sword of steel. We carry a sword of words, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the chief weapon of the church. Now, we've probably heard that prayer is the chief weapon of the church. But prayer without the gospel, it won't save anybody. And a godly life, obviously, is important too. But a godly life without the preaching of the gospel, it won't save anybody. We must speak the gospel. We have to be fluent as the Church of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Someone has said this, preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. You know, that's not really the best thing to say. Because if you don't use words, the gospel will not be heard. The gospel takes words. Without words, a gospel is no gospel whatsoever. I kind of get what they mean. I think maybe they should say, live the gospel at all times. And be, if you're going to be a Christian, be a Christian. Don't be a backslidden Christian. Don't be a goofy Christian. If you're going to do this thing right, or at least, point your life in that direction. If you're not serious about it, why are you even here? If I wasn't serious about going to the doctor, why would I go to the doctor? Just to wait in the waiting room? That's so much fun, to wait in waiting rooms. I mean, if I'm not going to get some kind of medicine, if I'm not going to get some kind of attention, if something's not going to flow in, like drugs, if it's not going to flow in, why would I even go there? I want to have this spot looked at or this ache, diagnosed. Why would people show up to church if they don't want God to flow into their lives? And so I don't know what that's all about right there. But we want to be gospel people, and we want to live the gospel. We want to be men and women who others can respect for being followers of Jesus Christ. We want to do the thing right. See, the gospel It's the sword. The gospel is the weapon of the church. In an army that doesn't wield its sword, an army that doesn't fire its weapons, it's soon going to be overrun by the enemy. And a church that doesn't speak the gospel is a defeated church. A church that isn't fluent in gospel, we're going to be a defeated church. And so the question is, how do I effectively wield the sword given me? All of you, you've been given the gospel of Jesus Christ. That weapon has been put into your hand. What is the gospel? How do I share the gospel? Well, here, you know, on the day of Pentecost, it's 40 days since Jesus rose again. The 120, they've just been waiting on the Lord. The Holy Spirit fell. They got baptized in the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. A huge crowd gathered wanting to know what was happening. And some said, oh, what's going on here? We're so confused. Others said, man, these guys are drunk. And so Peter gets up, and beginning in verse 14, he begins to explain what's going on. We're not drunk. This is really what the prophet Joel said, and God is pouring out his spirit. And so he begins to explain what's happening. And then in our text we're going to be reading today and studying this morning, it's why it's happening, who's causing it, who's making it happen, and what to do about it. And so in verses 22 through 32, Peter explains why it's happening. And in the first three verses that I read, he points to, and he brings before the people, the Jews that are listening to him, he brings forth the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 22 is the life of Jesus. Verse 23 is the death of Jesus. And verse 24 is the resurrection of Jesus. And look at what he says to the crowds that have gathered to listen to him in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene. Now, especially this next phrase. A man attested to you by God. A man demonstrated to you by God. God was drawing your attention to Jesus Christ in the works that he did, the miracles, the wonders, and the signs. Notice which God performed through him. And then the last phrase, just as yourselves know. You guys know what I'm saying is right. And here, what we find is that the gospel is an appeal to the conscience. God was bearing witness to Jesus Christ. God was in Christ. And the people, they knew it. Now, they could only deny it if they repressed the truth. They could only deny it if they rationalized what they saw. They could only deny it if they hated Jesus, which many did. Many saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. Here's a guy who's been dead 4 days. Jesus raised him from the dead, and so many of them said, we got to kill this guy. We got to murder Jesus. This is out of control because everybody's following Jesus now because we can't do what he does. And if we still want a crowd following us, we want them to give them our offerings, we need to kill this guy. But they knew that God was doing things through his life. See, the gospel, it's an appeal to conscience. It's an appeal to undeniable knowledge. They knew that God had sent him. Here's a few verses just to demonstrate that. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He says, we know. Nicodemus was a part of what group of men? The Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the land, the theologians, the scribes. We know. They discussed Jesus. Of course they did. We know that you've come from God. Their conscience was held by that truth. The gospel is an appeal to conscience. In John chapter 4, the men and the women of Sychar, Jesus had spoken to the woman at the well. And then she went into the city and said, man, I gotta tell people about Jesus. And so they came out, they talked to Jesus, they asked him to stay for a couple days. And then in John 4, they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. We know it. That's not just the testimony of experience or knowledge. That's the testimony, that's the confession of conscience. We know that this one is sent from God. The man born blind in John 9 says this: if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Jesus is from God, and that bound the conscience of Israel. And I want you to know that when you share the gospel, when you speak the gospel to people, the gospel, the Holy Spirit is directing that to people, not just their minds, so that they would have knowledge. Well, Jesus did this, he did that, he went here, he went there. But it's to their consciences. So your conscience is bound by what you know. I was having a discussion with a friend a couple months ago, and we weren't getting anywhere with the word, with our discussion. I said, I think, you know, what we should do is talk about our presuppositions. I want you to know that everything I say, it's because I believe in the Bible. My conscience is bound by the Word of God. And then he went on to say his wasn't. And so how could you agree, you know, when you come from different starting places? But revelation is meant to bind your conscience and hold it in check. And so you should be proud of me. I had like 10 other places just in the Gospel of John where men and women said, we know you're from God, we know you're from God, we know you're from God. I was going to put those up on the screen, but I think I've made my point here, that the gospel is a message directed at different areas, but specifically to the conscience of a person, that their conscience can be bound by the revelation of the Word of God. See, how can someone receive Jesus as their Savior if they're not convinced that God sent him? I mean, why did you come to know Jesus? I mean, you weren't loving Jesus. You weren't walking with Jesus. If someone said, do you believe in Jesus? Well, I don't know. I guess maybe he was around. I guess maybe he was a teacher in Israel, and I don't know if he died. I certainly know he didn't rise again. I don't know if the Bible is the Word of God. I'm really not, you know, following after this man at all. Your conscience wasn't bound by him. You weren't following after him. But something happened. Something happened that there was a point of conviction in your life. And that point of conviction means that your conscience was now convicted by the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And where you followed him, where you didn't follow him, now you're following after him. How can someone receive Jesus as their Savior if they're not convinced that God sent him? You know, if people don't know that God sent Jesus, to tell them that Jesus loves them. Hey, Jesus loves you. That's like saying to someone, hey, Ganesha loves you. You know, Ganesha, he's the Hindu god of success with the man. He's the man with the elephant head and the four arms. That's the Hindu god of success. Hey, Ganesha loves you. Okay. It's kind of weird, you know. Maybe I have a lot of secret admirers. I don't know, you know. But I don't know what to do with that because my conscience isn't bound by Ganesha or any of the Vedic writings or the Upanishads or any of the Hindu revelations or scriptures whatsoever. I'm not bound by that, so I don't know what to do with that. And I think that's the problem with a lot of people. We tell them, Jesus loves you. And they go, well, hey, that's great. But does that mean he's going to forgive me just because he loves me? Does that mean he's going to take me to heaven just because he loves me? What does that mean? And so often, we don't give people the gospel. We give them maybe some, well, of course Jesus loves them. But we don't give them that which can bind their conscience. Telling someone that Jesus loves them, is that the gospel?
No.
It's not the gospel. If you were to say, God forgave my sins, he can forgive your sins too, is that the gospel? No, that's testimony. And testimony is good, but it's pre-gospel. It's not the gospel isn't what God has done in your life. The gospel is what God has done in Jesus' life and through Jesus' life. It's the life, it's the death, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You and I need to be fluent in the gospel. In fact, I bet that if I were to give everybody a blank sheet of paper, and if I were to ask you, what is the gospel? I wonder how many correct answers, if you would, I'd get back. Well, you know, it's gospel is about Jesus. The gospel is that he loves us. The gospel is he sent his son for us. Oh, boy, that's kind of talking about the gospel. It's hey, where do you live? I live in the Bay Area. Well, you mean the Bay Area does Georgia have a Bay Area? I don't know, probably somewhere, you know. No, I mean the Bay Area of California, of San Francisco. Oh, well, what part of the Bay? East Bay. And it's very nonspecific. Yeah, and it's everything's true, right? I live in the Bay Area of California, of San Francisco. I live in the East Bay, but it's not specific. No one could find me. When I got out of high school back in 1971, I hitchhiked to New York, believe it or not. And when I was back there, people would ask me, you know, where are you from? From California. Oh, do you know Bob? Good grief. Bob who, you know. So, you look at verse 22, and it says, a man attested to you by God, and then the last phrase, just as you yourselves know. So in what way can verse 22 be true today? How can people know? See, this is the first generation. They truly did see Lazarus rise from the dead. They did hear with their own ears Jesus teaching in the temple. They did see various miracles happen through the three-year time of Jesus' ministry. They did see, they did hear, they did experience, they did witness. But has your neighbor seen Jesus do a miracle? Has your neighbor heard the voice of the Son of God? Has your neighbor sat under the teaching of Jesus or seen a work of wonder from his hand? Well, no. So how could I say to my neighbor with the same words of Peter, you know it, just as yourself know, God is pointing to Jesus and you know it. He would say, I don't know it. And just because you say it doesn't mean it's true. How can your neighbor, how can verse 22 be true today? In the same way that the knowledge of Jesus was on their conscience and it directed itself to their conscience, how can our message of the gospel today appeal to people's conscience? Does that question make sense to you? Because it's a whole different context. It's a whole different set of circumstances here. You know, you and I are not the contemporary generation of Jesus. Today, everyone has heard of Jesus, but not everyone knows about Jesus. There's a spectrum of knowledge. Some people know, hey, what do you know about Jesus? Well, I think we celebrate him at Christmas time, right? He did something, you know, important. That's why we celebrate him. I've seen all kinds of statistics and data come into my email. And, we polled 1,020 Americans, and only 40% knew that Easter was about the resurrection of Jesus. I don't know if that's true or not. But if it's true, even if it was double half that, that only 80%, what am I saying? That 80% knew that Easter was about the resurrection, but 20% don't know that the resurrection Easter is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To me, that's astounding, at least in America. Now, if I go over to, we've been to Nepal. Nepal was the only Hindu nation for a while, and now it relaxed that term, but now it's persecuting Christians again, full bore. Because some of the militant Hindus want to use the coercive power of the state to force conversions and to outlaw different kinds of religions. They don't have the separation of church and state there. Now, if I were to go to Nepal and say, how many know what the American Easter is all about? Well, I wouldn't expect a whole lot to know that it's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in America, you'd expect people to know that. But there's a huge spectrum of knowledge. If you were to ask some people who don't know Jesus, they would know the Sermon on the Mount. They would know about the birth of Jesus, his baptism, the Sermon on the Mount, his rejection by the Jewish authorities, his crucifixion by the Roman authorities. They would know a lot of stuff. about Jesus. Others wouldn't know a whole lot at all. I think that one of the things we need to do as the church in order to be fluent in the gospel is to know the stories of Jesus. I think so often when we witness to people, hey, Jesus loves you, he died for you, do you want to accept him into your heart? Well, you know, there's not much convicting about that. Only someone with a real background in Christian, in biblical knowledge might be able to respond to that. I think we need to be patient with people and tell them the stories of Jesus. Hey, let me tell you the story about Lazarus. Hey, let me tell you about what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Let me tell you about when a centurion came up to Jesus and asked him to come heal his slave. And Jesus said, okay, let's go. But the centurion said, no, just speak the word. I'm not worthy of you to come into my house. And begin to talk about the wisdom and the power and the majesty of Jesus. The words that Jesus speak, their spirit and their life. And it's the revelation of God that binds the conscience. I think we need to be a lot more patient in telling the story of Jesus and draw people's attention to the glory and the beauty and the power of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Instead of just having this canned approach to be able to sit with people and tell them the story about Jesus. There's also the testimony of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus said in John 16. And he, speaking of the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin because they do not believe in me. And so when you share the gospel, For those of you listening online, there was an equipment failure here. So, the Holy Spirit takes the words of Jesus, takes the story of Jesus, and begins to convict the minds of people. The word convict there in our passage, he'll convict the world. Another way to translate that Greek word is to convince the world. I can't convince anybody. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to convince and to bring conviction. And that is then what binds the conscience. The gospel is an appeal to the conscience of men and women. In verse 23, he speaks of the death of Jesus. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. Now, the life of Jesus says something about Jesus, who he is. He's the Son of God. He was sent by God. But the death of Jesus says something about you. Notice he says there in the last phrase, he was put to death by the hands of godless men who put him to death. It was godless men and women. It was a godless generation. It was a godless world that sent Jesus to the cross. And in verse 3, we see history, we see some psychology, and we see some providence. History is this. Notice it says that you Jews, you crucified Jesus by the hands of godless men. The word godless means men without the law. And so you Jews, you crucified Jesus by means of the Romans. And so it was Jews and Gentiles that are complicit in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. When you look at psychology, it's this. In killing Jesus, you violated your conscience. You rejected what God was showing you. You rejected what you knew. Has anybody here ever violated their conscience? Yeah, that comes with a sting. That comes with a rebuke. You know, your conscience is your teacher, and if you violate your conscience, it becomes your judge, and if you don't then repent, it becomes your accuser, and just gets worse and worse from there. And so here, Peter is laying at the feet of this generation that they violated their conscience, they rejected what God was showing them, they rejected what they knew. You know, Pilate violated his conscience in the crucifixion of Jesus. He knew that the Pharisees had only delivered him up because of jealousy and because of spite. During the trial, Pilate's wife came to him, and she said, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much in a dream concerning him." Her conscience was convinced that if Jesus wasn't the Son of God, he was certainly something special. He was innocent and should have not have been hounded to the cross. We know that the Jews violated their conscience just a few days before. You had the triumphal entry. Talk about a whole group of people who were convinced that God had sent Jesus. They hailed him as their Messiah, as their coming king. And they violated their conscience. We know that so many in the Sanhedrin violated their conscience in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We know certainly Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea violated their conscience. Either they were actively a part of the crucifixion, or they were cowards by being silent and not, you know, rising up and rebuking the Sanhedrin for hounding Jesus to his death and for murdering Jesus. There was a whole lot of conscience being violated at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And you and I, if you and I had been there, I don't know if you've had thoughts before. If I had been there, I would have stood at the foot of the cross and rebuked the crowd and tried to take Jesus down from the tree. No, you wouldn't have. You would be saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." You'd be mocking him. You'd be spitting at him just with everybody else. It was your sin, it was my sin that put him on the cross. We'd go along with the crowd, whether we violated our conscience or not. We're right there with the common humanity in putting death to death Jesus. Jesus was put to death at the hands of guilty, at the hands of godless men, and you and I would be guilty of putting Jesus to death. See, Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died for you. Now, there are many in our culture today which would raise this objection, and they would say, "Well, he didn't die for me because I'm not a sinner." Lust is sin. If you're a single and you're lusting sexually after a married man, a married woman, an unmarried man, an unmarried woman, that is sin. Adultery is sin. Fornication is sin. Now, obviously, if we had so many people sitting in the congregation who didn't believe that, they'd go, "Well, that's fuddy-duddy." You know, as long as you don't hurt somebody. And me and my girlfriend were not hurting one another and the whole deal. And you know, that guy's wife, that guy hates his wife, and he hasn't been with his wife in so long, and so I'm just kind of comforting her and helping her. It's all good. It's all good. And we rationalize sin, and we justify sin, and we redefine what sin is. But the Bible says that is sin. Well, you know, my pornography is just, you know, kind of a, you know, just kind of a private thing. Well, let's bring your wife in on that discussion and see how she is utterly destroyed by you pursuing that particular avenue. And let's bring your husband in on your adultery. And let's bring your best friend in on your gossip about your best friend. You know, these things just blow people apart. These people, sin damages people. You know, if you see someone, you know, Chris was talking about life's healing choices, but these are men, and there's a class for women too, but these are men that are broken by sin, whether it's their own sin or the sin against them or both. Sin is a killer, and for someone to say that they're not a sinner just tells me that they're not a thinker. Because lust and greed and hatred and bitterness and unforgiveness, this is sin, and these things break people. And that's why the Bible is against it. It doesn't reflect the heart of God, and it breaks people. So, now, how can someone, we ask the question, how can someone receive Jesus as their Savior if they're not convinced that God sent him? And number two, how can someone receive Jesus as Savior if they're not convinced they're a sinner? If you do not believe that God sent Jesus, and you believe that you're not a sinner, you're not open to Jesus. And so we have this task before the church. Not only do we need to speak gospel fluently, but there has to be a demonstration that God did send Jesus. That's addressed in verse 22. And you're a sinner, not reconciled to God because your sin put Jesus on the cross. That's verse 23. And so Peter here, in preaching the first gospel sermon, in talking about the life of Jesus, he's saying something about Jesus. In the death of Jesus, he's saying something about you and me and our need of Jesus Christ, because we're godless men and we're godless women. He also says there in verse 23 that Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. In theology, this is called providence. And basically, providence just said God's purposes overrides the will of man. And so even though God, the generation that put Jesus to death, wanted him dead, God used that wrath. The Bible, it says in Psalm 76, that even the wrath of man will praise him. God will take the wrath, God will take the sin, God will take the hatred of man, and he'll use it for his purposes. Providence is God's purposes overriding the will of man and the intentions of man. So we have that in verse 23. So the life of Jesus says this is who Jesus is. The death of Jesus says basically this is who you are. And in the resurrection of Jesus, Peter's basically saying this is who God is. So in verse 24, we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was raised by God. The life of Jesus points to him. The death of Jesus points to us, our nature, our character, and our need for Christ. And then in verse 24, it points to the character of God. He was raised by God in verse 24. But God raised him again. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So in spite of death, God raised Jesus. And in spite of your rejection of him, my rejection of him, God raised Jesus for you and for me. The first one speaks about the power of God in spite of death. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. Didn't we sing it this morning? You tore the veil, and I can't remember the words unless I'm singing it. But there's so many songs that talk about the power of grave, hell, death, and sin, and the devil cannot hold Jesus. That speaks to the power of God. But in that, he was raised for you and for me, who put him on that cross. That speaks of the love of God. The power of God and the love of God is we see in verse 24. Now, there were eyewitnesses to his life. There were eyewitnesses to his death. But there were no eyewitnesses to his resurrection. Now, there were eyewitnesses to see the raised Jesus, but I don't know of anybody, any kind of testimony of, boy, I was hanging out at the tomb, and man, I saw the angels come, and they rolled that stone away, and I saw him come forth in glory and in majesty, and I was there. We don't have that kind of testimony. We see people who've seen him after the resurrection. And so what Peter needs to do now is he needs to demonstrate the resurrection. And in verses 25 through 32, we have the demonstration of the resurrection. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, and so I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because he will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then he's quoting Psalm 16 in verses 25 through 28. And then he draws this conclusion from it in verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so this can't apply to him. This, because David is talking about someone rising from the dead and his flesh not decaying. That cannot apply to David. And so, verse 30, because he was a prophet, He knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his own descendants on the throne. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are witnesses. And therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, he received this. And so, what Peter seeks to do in verses 25 through 31, through the prophecy of David in Psalm 16, is to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, we read it there, and he draws the conclusion, this can't be David. His tomb's right over there, and I think if we opened it up, we just find bones, the bones of David in his tomb. So David had to be speaking of someone else, and he is. He's speaking about Jesus Christ, because Jesus was not in the ground long enough to undergo decay. This doesn't apply to David. This applies to Jesus. And so by using Psalm 16, he demonstrates the resurrection. And then in verse 32, we have eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And we know the post-resurrection stories of Jesus showing up in their midst and them, you know, just bowing down before him. And we know the story about Thomas and all of these things. Jesus showed himself alive by many proofs in the 40 days between the resurrection and his ascension into heaven. In verses 33 through 36, Peter addresses himself to the issue of who is making this happen. We know what's happening, we know why it's happening, but who's making it happen? Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. And so it's the exalted Jesus who is responsible for what you see and what you hear. And it's the gracious Jesus, the one you wanted to crucify, the one that you did crucify. He's the one that wants to save you. And so Peter is just pointing the finger to Jesus Christ, the exalted Jesus and the gracious Jesus. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. So Peter addresses himself to what's happening, why it's happening. It's happening because of the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then who's causing it to happen? Well, it's the exalted, risen, glorified, enthroned Jesus. He's the one that's pouring forth of his Spirit. And so what to do about it? Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. The word perverse in the Greek is scoliosis, crooked generation. We know of the scoliosis of the twisted, the curvature of the spine. This is a crooked generation. And so those who had received the word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And so when Peter preached the gospel, the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you do not tell someone about the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have not shared with them the gospel. You might have shared with them some good stuff, some necessary stuff, but that is not the gospel. And it's the gospel that will save people. It's the gospel that will bind the conscience. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ with the aid of the Holy Spirit that brings conviction to the soul. Notice that they were pierced to the heart. It means to agitate the mind greatly. And so they have this cry of this agitated mind, the cry of the convicted heart. They said, man, we've blown it. We're guilty. How do we make this right? What shall we do? You've got us. We believe what you said. We believe that Jesus was sent from God. We believe that we're sinners and we put him on the cross and we need his love and his grace. We believe that God raised him from the dead. We believe that he's Lord. We believe that he's Messiah. Boy, we blew it. How can we make this right? And then Peter talks about repenting of your sins and putting your faith in Jesus and being baptized. You know, there can be no conversion to Christ without conviction of conscience. That is so important. That's why coercion, state coercion, or any kind of coercion, it's counterproductive. Coercion can force confession, but it can't create conversion because it doesn't produce conviction. It's only the Holy Spirit under the revelation of the Word of God that can bring conviction. Now, you might be able to force a confession. In fact, some of you are pretty bad boys when it comes to evangelism, and you've probably browbeat people into making a confession. God loves you. Jesus loves you. He raised from the dead, and will you accept him? No. Okay, listen. He loves you. He rose from the dead for you. You put him to death. Will you accept him? No. He rose from the dead for you. He lived for you. Will you accept him? Okay, I will. What do I need to say? And you just wore him down, you know. You just coerced them. You got a confession, but you didn't get conversion because it wasn't accompanied by conviction. Does that make sense? Well, we need to make sure that people are converted because of the conviction of their minds and of their hearts. So Peter was preaching to people with operative consciences, but so often we preach to people and we share the gospel with people who have dull consciences. But again, we have the promise of Jesus when he said, and he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so we believe that the Holy Spirit is attending unto our efforts. See, even as God bore witness to Jesus, so the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to Jesus. He's doing that today. And so when you share with someone, you don't have to be smarter than them. You don't have to know more than them. You don't have to be richer than them. You don't have to have an EQ that is greater than theirs. We come with the truth of the gospel, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and we tell people about the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the gospel is the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, accompanied by an invitation to faith. As we go through the book of Acts, we'll see the gospel presented in various forms to various people. And so often, Peter didn't need to give an altar call here. Why didn't he need to give an altar call? The people gave one. You know, Peter, shut up, stop. What do we got to do? You know, they invited themselves to Jesus. It was so powerful. It was so powerful. And so there's always this moment of decision. There's always this invitation to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And so many of us who have shared the gospel with people, we've spoken of his life, his death, and his resurrection. The question that follows up on that is there any reason that you wouldn't want to receive him now? And so often it's, gosh, no. Do you want to pray to receive Jesus? Yeah, I do. I want to confess Jesus as my Lord and as my Savior. And possibly you don't know Jesus this morning as your Lord and your Savior. This is the gospel. Jesus lived sinless, spotless life. And God says, man, that's my Son. In him I am well pleased. We know that the Holy Spirit came and bore witness to Jesus. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing now. He's bearing witness to Jesus. And it's the Holy Spirit's the convicting power. And you're a sinner. You need Jesus. It was your hands. It was my hands. It was our sin that put him on the cross. But God raised Jesus from the dead. The power of God and the love of God for you. And he's inviting all men to repent. For a day's coming where he'll judge the whole universe. He's inviting you this morning to repent of your sins and put your faith in Him. And if you've never done that, in just a moment, I'm going to ask those of you who haven't. And you're being convicted of the Holy Spirit now. I'm going to ask you to stand right where you're seated. And in doing that, you're saying, Pastor Tim, will you please pray for me? I want to put my faith in Jesus today. I want to make sure I leave this room forgiven and a part of God's family. So if that applies to you this morning, you've never received Christ as your Lord and your Savior. You've never repented of your sins and you've come to Christ and laid your life at His feet. I invite you right now just to stand up where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, I want to give my life to Jesus. Please pray for me. I'd love to lead you in a prayer of confessing Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Is anybody here? God bless you, ma'am. God bless you. Anybody else? Well, I'm going to say a prayer. I'm going to say it out loud. And I just invite you to repeat it out loud after me. And the Bible says, if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And so we're going to pray a prayer of confession now, okay? Let's bow our heads. And Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I give my life to you. Thank you for living for me. Thank you for dying for me. And thank you for rising again for me. I repent of my sin. I acknowledge you as my Savior. Holy Spirit, come and live in me. Cause me to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Empower me to live for you, and I will live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 God bless you, sister. God bless you. Let's praise the Lord. Amen. Thank you, Lord.